Welcome to Off Code, the show where we ignore the cultural codes and have real and intriguing conversations regarding the Black community and ways we can move forward to human flourishing.
Hello, and welcome to another episode of Off Code. I am Monique Dusson.
And I am Kevin Briggins, and we have another great episode for you guys today. And actually, this is going to be a first of many in a series that we're going to be doing.
Yes. So what we're going to do is we're going to really start to look at theology. You know, I think that we talk a lot about the Black church and how the Black church isn't, you know, bringing correct doctrine or correct theology and things like that. But then if we are offering a solution, who are we to complain?
Yep.
And so we have Toussaint Adams, who is also your brother-in-law, who is a pastor down, I want to say, in Louisville, Kentucky,
yep.
Watson Memorial Baptist Church.
Yep.
And is just, we didn't already sat on the line and have talked about, you know, cessationism and things like that. He's just very versed in the scripture because I think in John 5 or in Romans, I'm like, you know, it's John 5, you know, that chapter and verse. And so I'm excited for him to really offer just scripture and theology and help us to think through why theology is important. And as you said, it is a series, so we'll be able to tackle some biblical issues theologically instead of just, you know, saying, well, the Black church ain't did this and it ain't did that. Let's actually also, you know, offer solution.
Yep, absolutely.
All right, let's bring on Toussaint. Pastor, preacher, hello.
What's good? What's happening?
doing well. Thank you for joining us.
It is my joy. I'm thankful that y'all had me back and invited me. I didn't burn the place down last time, so I'm grateful to be here again.
Hey, we welcome to burn it down. If you got to.
Hey, man, I'll be honest. That episode we did on fraternities and Masons, that was probably the most controversial episode we've ever done in terms of the comments and the feedback. I mean, people were mad.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I had a number of people in my church that watched it. It was really good, man. And, you know, I read some of the comments that, you know, people say, oh, well, you know, he's not right on this. I was like, well, it's a secret society. Why don't you reveal the secret to us?
Tell me why I'm wrong.
Nobody was trying to jump in for that.
Nobody trying to give the secret away. Okay.
No, not at all. Okay, tell us a little bit about yourself. I know you did this the first time, but we have new viewers. So just tell us a little bit about who you are and what you do.
Sure. Yeah. So my name is Toussaint Adams. I'm pastor here at Watson Memorial Baptist Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. I am the husband of one wife, Chandra, and I have two daughters, Tora and Mercy, who are my pride and joy. I am a student of the Word of God. Recently, I think it was 2021, I got the last degree in a long chain of degrees. So, which was a doctorate from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary with a concentration, Doctorate of Educational Ministry. Concentration was Applied Theology. My MBib came from the Master Seminary. And, I'm just a lover of God's word, lover of expository preaching, and a lover of good theology.
Man, I was on your Facebook page or your church's website the other day, and all the initials and letters after your name, I was like, we ABC. Okay.
I think it's relevant too. What was your doctrinal thesis on?
So I did my doctoral work in training men for the ministry. So it was on developing a plurality of elders in the local church. But the bulk of it was dealing with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And so within developing a plurality of elders for the church, I mean, you're dealing with a number of issues as it pertains to ecclesiology or the study of the church. The twist to it was that I looked at, I not only looked at it from an exegetical standpoint, which is, you know, basically, you know, you're looking at texts of scripture, to see whether or not a plurality of elders is biblical. So they're doing a lot of heavy Greek exegetical work. I had a component of it that dealt with a historical analysis of a call to ministry in Black Baptist churches. So that was the addition to scholarship, because you really didn't have this. I mean, you have people that would, talk, you have Black church issues and Black church studies and things like that. But a history of a call to ministry in Black Baptist churches was something that was new. So I dealt with a number of things, and as such as licensing, how we got licensing, what is the purpose of licensing? So should we still keep licensing it in the churches? And I met a lot of different figures from church history. So, as far as African-American ministers that were actually solid men.
Well, we were talking before we started recording just about what this conversation would be. And I have said, I just want to be off screen. I just want to be a fly on the wall in this conversation. And not because I don't think I have anything to offer, but because one of the things that I have been seeing in a lot of Black church tradition is this idea of women leading the whole church and men taking a back seat. And the more I've thought about, what is this episode going to be today and what is the conversation going to sound like, I didn't want to be that one. I so desire a conversation between men that is encouraging and calling men to leadership inside of the Black church that, I just personally want to be a fly on the wall. So if you notice that I'm super quiet or I might not be on screen, don't worry. I am still here and I will definitely jump in, because y'all know I don't have a problem saying what I think. But for this, I really think that there is something biblical to men leading the church. And I think that in men leading the church, that also offers protection for women. It helps to lead women, and that's needed. It just is what it is. That's needed and it's biblical. And so, yes, I'm going to probably be a little bit quieter on this episode and let Kevin and Toussaint just take the reins and go for it. I know that they both encouraged me and we don't feel that way about women, and women should, definitely and do definitely have a place in the church, which I completely agree. But like I said, I really think that this conversation is one that men really need to be encouraging men. And women, as we listen, we should be gleaning and encouraging our men in leadership in their local churches. And so I will start off the first question and then you guys can take it from there. And the first question is, what is theology and why is it important for the local church?
Yeah, so theology is, simply put, the study of God. I think about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, and answering this question where the Apostle Paul tells his son in the ministry, Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed. That word means that the word of God was not inspired, per se, but the word God-breathed means that it was expired. It comes from the lungs of God. And he says that it was expired for the purpose of doctrine. This is the first thing. It's profitable for doctrine. King James Version, profitable for doctrine. Other translations will have profitable for teaching. So as we're thinking through theology, we know that the Bible is theology. It's the study of God. It tells us about God. And the major focus of doctrine and the importance and the significance of it is that I like to look at it like this. It serves as a fence. It's a fence to keep faith within the bounds of orthodoxy. If you don't have doctrine, then you're prone to wander, as the hymnist would say. And so you need doctrine in order to keep the faith of the flock within a field and a fence of orthodoxy, so they don't roam into heretical fields and end up making a ruin and shipwreck out of their life.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
I also imagine that proper doctrine would put up fences to help keep wolves out.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
That's it for me. I'm done. Yep. Go ahead.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right. So, I mean, that's a really good answer. So in terms of theology, in terms of doctrine, so in our, you know, in our podcast, we address issues related to the Black community, which means the Black church.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to doctrine, is there, what takes precedence? Does culture matter when it comes to doctrine? Like a lot of times people will say, you know, Black this or white theology or Black theology. Is there even a such thing? You know what I'm saying? Like, should culture even play a role in what we view as theology?
So I would say this. So this is how I'm thinking through questions. When people ask me questions like this, I think of theology. So basically what you just asked me was a question about bibliology, which is the doctrine of scripture.
Yeah.
I'm thinking through bibliology, and as I'm thinking through the doctrine of scripture, I'm saying scripture has its own culture.
Yeah.
Scripture's an ancient book. But here's the beauty of the Bible. Here's the beauty of bibliology. Here's the beauty of the doctrine of scripture. God wrote in normal language, and the normal rules of language applies to interpretation. White or Black, they don't have a monopoly. The rules of grammar are the rules of grammar. And so if you're going to arrive at the correct interpretation of scripture, one, you need to be dealing with it's something called the historical grammatical interpretation of scripture. You need to be dealing with the history of the Bible. We need to be trying to figure out not what this means to us, but what did this mean to the original audience? So you're going to be in an ancient world when you jump into the Bible. You're not going to be in America. You're not going to be in, you're not going to be in wherever, Europe, wherever, you're going to be in an ancient world trying to figure out what did this mean to the original audience? And then secondly, and most importantly, what did this mean to God? You know, God is the author of scripture. The meaning rests in the mind of God. So we as interpreters are trying to get to the heart of what does the Bible mean? Black culture, white culture, cannot be, if you impose Black culture, white culture, whatever other culture outside of a biblical culture upon the Bible, you're more than likely going to arrive at the wrong interpretation of a text.
So what do you say to people who would take a doctrine that we may say, hey, this is sound biblical theology, and they try to dismiss it as white theology?
So give me an example.
Complementarianism, right?
Yeah.
You know, the fact that men lead, like a lot of people, well, I can say a lot of people, some people who think differently because, let's say, the Black church in general operates differently than that, they would label that as white theology because it's different than what most Black churches are currently structured as, right? And so instead of dealing with the text, they just make this accusation to dismiss something as white.
The best way to do theology is to get your theology directly from the text of scripture. You're building theology from a theology book. So you're not filtering an interpretation of text either through Wayne Grudem or James Cone or whoever. You're looking at the text, and from the text, you're arriving at theology. So you're arriving at a theological position. Again, the normal rules of grammar are applying in order to help you arrive at the correct interpretation. This is not esoteric. We're not looking at what is behind the words. We're looking at what do the words mean? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so so for instance, if you ask this question, so you got yourself in trouble for this. You started with complimentary. And so I tell people, look, when it comes to the issue of women in pastoral ministry or women in ministry, you have two texts. You have two texts, one in Timothy and one in Corinthians, that says that they cannot exercise this sort of authority. The words mean what they mean.
Yeah.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You have two texts that say they cannot usurp authority over a man. And this usurping of authority has to do with teaching authority, the teaching authority in the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't mean that they're less. It just means that they're wrong. You know, it just means their roles within the church. And God has ordained this. We can't rework that and make that say something that it does not, you know.
Yeah.
Or you look at the qualifications for eldership, and it says, you know, that the elder has to be the husband of He has to be a one woman man. You know, you can't invert that to make that say the elder needs to be a one man woman, which is what you would need in order to permit something like that. So think about this. If you're building a theology, you might want to call it, you could call it complementarianism. Fine, if you want to call it compliment. I am personally a complementarian. I wear these labels. I put it out there so people never have to guess about where I am on certain things.
Right? Yeah.
I'm complementarian. At the same time, I see that that theological position has a number of texts that are behind it that are irrefutable proofs for that position, which is the reason why I'm holding to that position.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, on the flip side of that, I don't want to say too much, but yeah.
Hey, man, this is off code. This is where we get in trouble.
Okay, well, let me just add this. So on the flip side, people want to say, well, you know, women can occupy a pastoral role, pastoral leadership, because the first people at the empty tomb were women.
Yeah, I know. That's a horrible argument.
Like, if we're doing theology from the text, the women going to the empty tomb is not a text on pastoral ministry.
No, it's not.
You see what I'm saying? So
yeah, no, 100%.
That's not a text on ecclesiology. You have the epistles that are going to give you ecclesiology. The church does not even come into existence until Acts chapter 2. And what comes along with the church are these offices and the dictates of God in terms of who can occupy those offices.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to say, okay, women at the empty tomb, you know, they were the first people there, therefore they should be able to, well, we're not, that's, if we're looking at this from the doctrine, from the standpoint of the doctrine of the church, you don't have a text there that's dealing with the doctrine of the church.
Yeah.
You know, so.
As the woman in the room, can I ask a question?
Sure, go right ahead.
Because one of the things I think that I have heard in, like, refute against what you're saying is, or maybe, yeah, there comes an argument that would say women should not be in ministry.
Okay.
At all. And I think this is the rub where people tend to push back, because it's like, well, I may be equipped to, you know, do things in the church and in ministry. Like, we see female deaconesses and things like that in the scripture. But I think that this argument can be weaponized, this argument of, you know, leadership in the church is the responsibility and role of the man. It can be weaponized to say, well, look, Brenda, just go over here and sit down in the corner with your goldfish and the Holy Spirit. But that's not what I see in scripture either. And so as we're talking about this, why don't we offer also, like, well, what is a correct way of thinking about a theology of ecclesiology, or a theology of, like, working in the church or ministry? Because I don't think that it is, and you can correct me, like, if you think that I'm wrong, that's fine. We can have that discussion, but I don't think that it is so narrow that women don't get to participate at all.
No, absolutely. I don't believe that at all. In fact, Titus chapter 2 tells women that they should teach. So women have a teaching ministry in the church. They should be bringing up the next generation of godly individuals that are going to contribute to society, going to contribute to the church. Timothy would not have been Timothy without Eunice and Lois. When John writes 2 John, he writes to the elect lady, who I believe is a woman. And when he writes to this woman, who is basically a host for missionaries that are traveling, he's giving this woman instruction in terms of how to, one, identify false teachers, and telling her to not let them in the home. So she has protective responsibilities for that house church that she's in. So I'm not saying at all that women can't, you know, or women. And I think the reason why this is, you know, we tend to harp on the pastoral side. And so it just sounds like, it oftentimes sounds like women can't do anything because we're stuck on this one issue. And I'm glad that you asked this question, there's a number of things. I hold to a position that says that women can be deacons. I feel like I believe that the terminology is there, not feel like. The terminology is there. We see the word for deacon used of women, women that were around the cross of Christ. They were serving. That word there is deaconing to Jesus. We see Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. The word deacon is used for her. And Paul says, listen, when she comes, help her, right? She's going to be doing things basically in a leadership sort of way and is going to require some assistance, which means that she's probably coming and is going to be giving some directives to the people that are in the church in order to help in a service capacity. Now, some people may disagree with me on that. I believe that all the language is there for women to have this sort of serving authority in the church there. But I'm making the distinction between leading by way of the word and leading by way of serving the church. But even in the Titus 2 text that I just mentioned, women are teaching, right? I mean, and women are charged with knowing doctrine to the degree. Based off the other text I just used in 2 John, they're charged with knowing doctrine to the degree that they're able to protect the church from false teachers. I think that's a responsibility that women have to the church, you know? So
that's a helpful distinction. I'm glad that you clarified that. Just because, like I said, I've seen it weaponized to be this. I don't want to call it abusive, but it's a way of like leaving women out. And then in some churches, you can get this, you know, boys club where it's all men run and the women have no say. And I don't think that's the correct application of what the scripture is saying.
It's definitely short-sighted, right? I mean, it's, you know, this, because we're only dealing, again, because we're only dealing with, and many times when we're discussing this, because we're only dealing with pastoral ministry, as far as ecclesiology is concerned, we never move past this. This one area where God says, no, we want to fight over what that no means.
Yeah.
As opposed to saying, listen, there's countless other, there's a number of other things that you could do in the church. This one area God has said, and listen, this is not even saying that all men can pastor. So the position is for those that are qualified. There are some men that are behind the sacred desk that should not be, you know, they have disqualified themselves. They should not be there. So it's not just men. It's those that meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1.
Man, that's good. That's good. I mean, I appreciate the clarity and the balance in that, because you do, because let's be honest, a lot of that what Monique is talking about is really just an overcorrection to one error,
yes.
Right? It's an overcorrection to the feminist movement and then the womanist movement, and because in those movements, they are going after the pastoral role, right? They are going after, you know, speaking from the pulpit and pastoring and that holding that office, that is. And so the overcorrection is to say, oh no, women can't be in ministry, which once again goes back to what you were saying earlier. What is the authority for what we believe? Right?
Right.
What drives our doctrine? It has to be the scriptures. And if we go to the scriptures, it's evident that women are very, very active in the role of ministry in the church.
Right? Oh yeah. So oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Man. All right. So, no, you and I, we go back way back over 20 years. And you and I both grew up in the traditional, in the black church tradition, right?
Mm-hmm.
But at one point in time, we got a hold of something that made us rethink the way we saw things. And it was, we heard expositional preaching, right?
Yes.
Can you explain to our audience who may not know, what is expositional preaching and why does it matter?
Yeah, so expositional preaching, and I'm gonna use this adjective in front of expositional preaching, because I think there's a specific kind of expositional preaching.
Okay. Okay.
Which is sequential exposition. Sequential exposition is verse by verse exposition through entire books of the Bible. You know, I could take a text and expound the text, and that's Bible exposition. The thing that I believe that really opened our eyes was the fact that people were taking whole books and they were going from verse one to the end of the chapter. And it was just mind-boggling to see people, you know, do that, the depth of it, the substance of it. So exposition is a, when I'm saying exposition, I mean sequential verse by verse expositions, exposition through entire books of the Bible, one verse at a time, walking through God's word. And I don't think that's the only way to preach. I do think that is the best way to honor God's word as what it claims to be, God's word, to take it serious enough to say, I'm not going to leave any stone unturned. You know, I'm going to deal with this. And the beauty of it is that you really can't. You can't skip over issues. You can't skip over issues when you are this sort of expositor.
Yeah. Yeah. So no, that's good. I don't know. I remember just hearing that sermon series and just being like, man, I've never heard the word of God expounded on like this. Yeah. I've never heard it taught like this in my life. It was so deep. It was so in depth. It was pulling things out of the text that I normally didn't see just from a general reading. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it made both of us hunger for more of that.
Right.
And so, yeah, that's, I just remember, you know, that being like a pivotal point in our early 20s and it just kind of, you know, changed the way we saw things and listened to the word and read the word and studied the word, because it was a deeper way to do it rather than, I don't know, I guess our traditional church tradition we had growing up in, right?
Right. Yeah, I would definitely agree with that.
Yeah.
Unshaken 2024 is coming. Join three of the most influential voices in cultural apologetics, Natasha Crane, Frank Turek, and Elisa Childers, as they equip Christians to live for Jesus in a world increasingly at odds with biblical Christianity. At Unshaken, you will join hundreds of others who are seeking to navigate the intersection of societal pressure and biblical truth, covering topics such as deconstruction, social justice, sexuality, and many more. Unshaken will teach you what the Bible has already said about the social issues we face today and equip you to stand firm in God's truth. The Unshaken Conference will be visiting Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Buffalo, New York, and Austin, Texas in 2024. For details and tickets, visit unshakenconference.com and use code FRIEND20 to get 20% off your ticket price. Join us this year for an experience that will embolden and encourage your faith. That's code FRIEND20 at unshakenconference.com. We'll see you there.
So one of the reasons we wanted to have you on, one of the reasons we wanted to start this series, because we talk a lot about what's wrong in Black church tradition and culture sometimes, but we wanted to provide people with just a different alternative and a solution and an understanding of, okay, what does right look like? You know, why don't you think we see this type of preaching and teaching in the Black church tradition at this point? Because I know at one point in time it was the norm, right? So can you kind of expound on that?
Man, you say it was the norm. Sequential verse by verse exposition was the norm?
Well, I'm not going to say it was the norm. I'm going to say that when you
don't have
back,
a date and a place.
Now, here's what I will say. I'm going to answer the question, but I do want to give this. I do want to give this caveat to your audience. I am in a predominantly African American church. When I say predominantly African American church, I mean 98%. It's like three white people in our church, you know. And when I say that this is a Black Baptist church, it's a Black Baptist church culturally in every sense of the word, you know. The preaching, again, is my methodology is verse by verse, sequential exposition. The reason why I'm here is because I want to see, I mean, I could have easily put in resumes at churches that were considered multicultural, multi-ethnic churches, and expository preaching is able to cross those kind of gaps, you know, and stuff like that. I would have been absolutely fine. I'm here because I want to see an increase of biblical literacy and a deepening of theological knowledge, you know, amongst Black and brown people. Now, I will say, to answer the question, I think that one of the reasons why we don't find this sort of sequential exposition in churches, in one sense, I just think it's a daunting task for people to look at a book like Revelation and say, hey, well, what am I going to do with Revelation, first of all, verse exposition? What am I going to do? I'm preaching through the book of Daniel right now, and I promise you, by the time I got to the second or third sermon, I was getting ready to get up in front of the congregation and say, hey, I think we're going to go a different direction. It's hard work. It's hard work to figure out, you know, the backgrounds of these books, what was going on in these books, and you can't hope everything. You know, you can't hope everything when you do sequential exposition. Sometimes you don't leave off on a celebratory note. You know, sometimes, many times, it's quiet. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. And
culturally, we have the people, we make noise. You know, it is going to be amen, and it is going to be people that stand up, and it is going to be, it's a very free, expressive sort of worship that takes place in predominantly American churches. Expository preaching doesn't always lend itself to those kinds of demonstrable acts of worship. No, it's very cerebral at times. You're thinking through. You know, it's quiet because people are eating. I think, you know, maybe some, I don't want to overgeneralize. Some guys, you know, they want the celebration is such a part of our upbringing that I, you know, it's almost like I can't even see myself not ending on a celebratory note.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm not trying to paint this with a broad brush. I'm just saying, you know, when you commit yourself to expositional preaching, you're committing yourself a lot of times to a teaching component that's not always found in the preaching or the sermonic event in predominantly Black churches, the preaching event in predominantly Black churches. Does that make sense?
No, absolutely.
No, it doesn't make sense. Or yes, it does make sense.
No, it does make sense, because I remember when we first, you know, came to this and we were searching for it, we searched for it in our cultural context. You know, we were looking in Black churches for, hey, just give me the word, you know, just preach the word. And we had a hard time finding it. And that's when, you know, you really say, you know what? We need to start a church, right?
Yeah.
And you went off to Bible college and seminary, and then the Lord took you to Louisville. The Lord took me somewhere else. But the heart was always, no, provide a place for people to go who thirst for the word in our own cultural context, right? Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, and you've done that. And I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for others we found out about, like, you know, Victor Sholaw and Bishop Wooden and, you know, just other faithful men in that context that are just preaching word, you know, and really teaching people the word of God. And it's not about a hoop and a holler or preaching to the tickling ears of people, or health, wealth, and prosperity, or even, you know, the social gospel. You know, it's just feeding the sheep, right? I'm grateful that, you know, you are in that context and faithfully doing that. And I can't mention names without saying HB.
Yeah, man.
HB Charles, right?
I think HB would probably be a perennial voice amongst predominantly African Americans today in terms of just expository. He really is a technician, man.
Yeah.
I mean, he's a technician. And I, you know, HB does a hoop all the time.
Yeah, I know.
When you're talking about you don't get more black preacher than HB. This guy, upbringing, you know, his upbringing, he has rich, I mean, his roots run deep. But even as he expounds, if you listen to him expound text, I mean, you know, he's explaining. He's teaching,
yes.
You know, as he's preaching. So,
yes.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
What are some theologies or theological issues that you wish were being addressed in the Black church? Like, you mentioned ecclesiology, but what are the other like theological subjects or components? Does that make sense? That are missing. So, yeah, maybe it's what hamartiology, or you know what I mean. Like, yeah. I mean, what do you see as missing in regards to theology?
Yeah.
Wow.
So, biblical literacy, in my humble estimation, is at an all-time low amongst us. And it's interesting because we just started a class on hermeneutics here at Watson, and I'm just teaching it like a Bible college course. I'm telling them, listen, this is not Sunday school. This is like a Bible college level course. The only difference is I'm going to go super slow.
Yeah.
Because I know that I am teaching people who may not have heard terminologies and concepts such as a historical grammatical interpretation of a text and need to know, you know, what that means.
Yeah. Tooth, can you define hermeneutics for the audience?
Yeah. Yeah. So hermeneutics is the art and science of Bible interpretation. It's an art and it's a science. It's an art. You know, it's an art because when you open up scripture, it's something that you're going to have to work at in order, you know, for instance, there's different genres of literature in the Bible, and you can't approach all of these genres the same way. So if I'm reading Genesis, I'm reading narrative. Narrative is a story. It's not Romans, a letter, which is going to be highly doctrinal in terms of just
Paul's instructions. Yeah.
Yeah. As far as instructions is concerned, Paul ain't trying to tell no story in Romans. He's telling you you're justified by faith. Whereas in Genesis, you're going to see Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, you know, he's going to sacrifice his son. But previously it had said that Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 15. He believed God. And righteousness was credited to him. He demonstrates that his faith is genuine by the sacrificing of his son. Now, Paul just summarizes that and says, you're justified by faith. And, you know, it's so you have to approach. It's an art. In order to get to the heart of a text, the interpretation of the text, you're going to have to work at it. But it's also a science, which means that you can get to the heart of it. There are rules that will apply. And this is what hermeneutics teaches us. There are rules that apply that apply to the text. General principles. If I read the story, there's going to be a plot. There's going to be a problem. There's going to be a climax. There's going to be a resolution. And in those form movements in a narrative, typically, it's going to show you its theology, as opposed to coming right out and telling you its theology.
Yeah.
So you know that Abraham's faith is genuine by the time you get to Genesis 22. You know that he was really justified and his faith was genuine because it was accompanied by works.
Mm.
Right?
Yeah.
He didn't work for his justification. He believed, but the fact that his belief was genuine was demonstrated by the fact that he didn't withhold anything from God. Again, hermeneutics is so yeah. Hopefully that kind of help.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. So you were saying biblical literacy is all time low.
Yeah. So this is the reason why you need a course like this, because I think people are not reading scripture well. And it's the reason why you have so much foolishness, going on in churches today because people don't read scripture well. And I would say what comes along with that, you just have a number of pastors that, you know, I think one reason, and this is the people ask me, well, why is not this not being taught in other places? And I think one reason is I think some pastors did learn these things when they went to seminary. Maybe some of them are self-taught and they know these things, but perhaps they think that the sheep won't be able to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's better for us to just dumb it down for their sake.
Yeah.
And then you have some people that just, they're just, you have some pastors that are just ignorant of it altogether. And when I say ignorant, I'm not using that pejoratively. So I don't want any preacher or pastor that may be listening to your podcast to think that,
he's just talking down.
No, you mean in the truest sense of the word, not knowing.
Yeah, you just don't know it. And if that's you, I would say get some books and start to read and take notes and work on teaching this to your people. But don't withhold any of these things from your people. Seek to increase biblical literacy, because when you increase biblical literacy, it increases the sheep's knowledge of God and creates a healthier church. People begin to ask, when the biblical literacy of the people is increased in local churches, the church begins to ask healthier questions. Mm. You know, they'll read and say, Pastor, I see in the New Testament that it looks like there should be a plurality of elders. Why don't we have a plurality of elders? And you know what you say? Oh, that's a good question. You know, why don't we have plurality of elders? What are we trying to move towards? You see, now the shepherd and the sheep are in conversation about increasing the health of the church, as opposed to the shepherd making all the decisions unilaterally. I don't think that's God's intention for the church.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Man, that's good. That's good. So what are some examples of theology that you think are significant for the church?
I would say any good theology is significant for the church because you can put it into practice.
Yeah.
You know, and yeah. You should put good theology into practice. Some theologies that are significant. Again, one, when my heartbeat is systematic theology. Mm. And so there's a number of theology. We can talk about biblical theology, which is tracing a storyline. So you can trace God's salvation through judgment from Genesis to Revelation. You can trace that whole storyline. You have historical theology, which is looking at what those who have come before us have done with certain doctrines and, you know, certain theology, how theology was built from a historical standpoint. Systematic theology, I started with, most people are going to start it with God, theology proper, the study of God. I started with, again, this is kind of going back to what we just discussed. I'm starting theology with the Bible. You know, I'm putting the Bible, I'm like, the only way we can truly know, I mean, we can look at creation, right?
Yeah.
You know, heavens are declaring the glory of God. The solar eclipse yesterday, I took my family, we went out to Evansville, Indiana, and had a beautiful view of the solar eclipse. And it was, you know, it floored me in ways in which I did not expect it, you know, to see God at work in that. The heavens do declare the glory of God. That's a general revelation. But we're talking special revelation, whereas God specially revealed himself. It's in his word. This is the way we come to know what God is like and what he's not like. And we get to know him in a very significant way when we come, you know, to his word. So I'm going to say, again, you know, I hate to sound like a broken record, but I think the most significant is, one, we have to start with we need to start with a recommitting of our allegiance to the truthfulness of God's word. Because a lot of times when people embrace heretical doctrine, it's because they have relinquished the Bible. First, if you let go of the Bible, it's all downhill from there.
Yeah,
the Bible becomes opinion, or when it becomes something that will only we're debating things that we know to be true if we accept what that text says. When we begin to relinquish that, it's all downhill from there. So I mean, there needs to be a recommitting of ourselves, pastors and people, to the authority of God's word, the inerrancy of God's word, which means that it's without error, the infallibility of God's word, which means that it cannot lead us into error. And so I would say start there, you know,
I have a question, and the question is actually to both of you guys. Both of you guys are leaders in your local churches. What do you think is the way to call men into not even necessarily leadership, because I know that, you know, there's qualifications and not every man's going to, you know, meet the qualification, but how do we even call men into the study of the scripture and back into that rightful place within the church?
I think it starts with the leadership, right? And it starts with discipleship. You have to disciple the men in your church to get to that point, right? There should be an expectation that men are studying the word and leading their families in the word, right? And so I think from the leadership of the church's position, you have to set that standard and you have to call and hold men to that standard. A lot of the stuff that we're dealing with is because men aren't being held to a standard. Let's talk about the Black community for a minute, right? I mean, I know there's a lot of talk about what women are guilty of. We can go down that road, but at the same time, where are the men? Where are they, right? Where's the leadership? Where are the fathers in the home, right? There's been a relinquishing of that role and responsibility, and a lot of it has to do with the church no longer holding people accountable to those roles and responsibilities, right? And so I think it has to start with the leadership of the church. It has to start at the top. And you know, I'll let you know Tucson go and add or disagree, whatever. But I think it starts from the top, and it's about expectations and holding men accountable.
Yeah, I mean, I couldn't say it any better. That in my experience, I think Mark Dever said this in a book. He wrote a book called "Those Who Must Give an Account." You know, I think he said in this book that, you know, you have to give leadership away. Right.
Yeah,
you're not going to lose leadership by giving it away. If you hoard it to yourself, then you're going to hurt the church more than help the church.
Yeah.
And so, you know, what I do here, and I think there has been, if you look at the leadership here at Watson, I mean, and people have said this when they've come here, wow, it's a lot of men here. You know, it's men at the door. It's the ministers, the deacons. I mean, it's a lot of men here. I guess I never stopped and looked up to look at it. But if somebody was to ask me, well, how did you get there? Well, I just gave it away. I gave it away to them. You know, there's teaching that goes on in the church, obviously. So you're going to teach. But then after the teaching, there hasn't been application of the teaching, which is where you're going to give it away. And then what Kevin said, you hold them accountable. You know, there's an expectation that I have of you in serving in this particular capacity, the same way you have an expectation of me. You know, I look at our church and I say, listen, I have 150 or 200 accountability partners. They expect for me, this is a tall order, they expect that I would live what I, you know what I'm saying? They expect that the expectation every Sunday is that he's living what he preaches. I mean, you're talking about accountability.
But what does that look like practically? You know what I mean? I think that we can say things like we need to be calling our men. But what does that look like in the everyday? Because I honestly wonder if a lot of the pastors in Black communities have any vision for what this looks like. Like we have our friend Alton. I don't know if you know Alton Hardy down in Birmingham. But he has a vision for what that can look like. We need to bring him back on too, because I think y'all are so similar in your conversation. But what is that biblical vision? What does that prophetic vision look like for calling men to accountability? And, you know, because on one hand, I think it's great. We can put that out there, But if we don't actually put what that looks like, I feel like it can just be.
Yeah, theoretical or rhetoric. Yeah. So, Tooth, I think you did a good job when you got the Watson to get to this point, because you were intentional in pouring into men, right? Yeah. So can you kind of go over kind of what was your focus when you got the Watson? Because I know you had an intentional effort to do that.
Yeah. So the way I was trained in seminary when I was at the Master Seminary, one of the things they really harped on was when you get into a church, train the men. Like, you know, train the men. When you get there, that is above anything that you do. If you're going to do anything, I mean, if you're preaching the word, if anything is going to accompany that, it's going to be training. So practically what I do is on third or fourth Saturdays, I have guys come at an ungodly hour, which is about 7:30, you know, to the church. And from about 7:30 to about 10:30, these are ministers. But I've had times where I've had invited men to come and to sit under this teaching too, from about 7:30 to 10:30. You know, we eat, things of that nature. And kind of like what I'm explaining to you theologically, I'm telling them. We're all sitting around a table. I'm telling them. But after that, again, there has to be this application of what's being taught. And so just from a ministerial standpoint, what I'm going to do is I'm going to step away from teaching new members class and tell this guy to do it. So it gives him, and when I say tell this guy to do it, I don't want to make it seem like I'm some sort of dictator.
Authoritarian.
Yeah, I know, right? Toxic masculinity.
But no, you empower them in ways and roles of leadership to serve.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I taught you, so now you got to do it. You know, I taught you that this is how it goes. And here's the thing. When you entrust them to do that kind of stuff, you got to let them make the mistakes. You have to allow them to, and they're going to mess up. And when they mess up, you know, you come back and, you know, you have another conversation with them, not to browbeat them, but to say, hey, man, you know, like, what did you think about when you were ministering to this particular family and you said this or you did this, like, what did you think about that? And they already know I messed up. They're already taking inventory of their mistakes. Because I think that they know that this is, you know, church leadership and, you know, serving in the church in these sorts of ways that we're asking men to serve in the church. I think that they know that this is a high call. And this is another thing I would say. You have to make them feel that this is the reality of this. This is weighty. What you're doing is for the glory of God and for the glory of the church of his son. I don't care if you start a, you know, our security team, you know, here. Take it serious. Like, protecting people's lives is serious. You need to be sitting down and you need to be having these sorts of it's just an empowerment of, if you allow the guy to sit there, and this is the danger of being in a church where it's expository in nature, because it's what Paul said, knowledge tends to puff up. People will receive a lot, but do very little. So you have to be intentional about saying, no, you're going to do, you know, we're going to meet on these Saturdays, we're going to discuss, and then I need you to come back with a game plan in terms of how you are going to implement this. And I have a way, you know, I might have a way in which I think this ought to be done, but you have to allow other voices to kind of, because you may be missing something. You probably are missing something, mm-hmm. you know, that they see, which is the reason why the song says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So you're giving them leadership, you're giving this away, and you're allowing them to create serving opportunities within the context of the local church. And they really enjoy taking the onus and the ownership of these particular stewardships that the Lord has gifted them to be able to carry out and conduct.
Let's take it to the home, because we have people like T.D. Jakes and others who have recently, like, either been high profile or making their way through my social media feeds. And one of the things that I continually see from unchurched people or people who, you know, were once in the church but are now out of the church is, see, this is what's wrong with the men in the church. They don't, nobody can tell them what to do. And so they come into church, you know, on Sunday mornings, they're in these service roles and things like that. But when they get home, they over here, you know, doing this, that, and the third. Where is the accountability there? How do you bridge that accountability from the people who are in the church and studying theology to make sure that they're taking that theology and rightfully applying it when they're in the home? Because they can apply it in the church. They can, you know the hermeneutics and know how to serve and, you know, do all the counseling and stuff like that, but not be applying it at home.
Because I think they're related to what you were saying. I think it comes down to, because you talked about giving up power, right? Mm-hmm. I think a lot of men in churches, a lot of these senior head pastors, they are afraid of to be challenged, right? They're afraid to give that power away. So they hoard it. And when they hoard it, they don't disciple the other men or empower the other men. And in doing so, they push a lot of the other men out of the church. And so you got this pastor with a bunch of women in the church, right?
Yeah.
And then that goes back to accountability. Who's there to hold him accountable? There really isn't anybody. So he's holding his power to a point to where not only does he push other men away because he doesn't train any of them up or empower them, and then he can go out and do whatever because there's no accountability to his life from anybody. Because he can cheat on his wife and show up Sunday morning and preach a sermon entitled, I'm Still the Man, right? And that actually happened. We know who it was, right? And the women are shouting and saying, amen, right? It is, they've created these situations to where there is no accountability, there's no challenge because there's no godly men around. They've run them off, right? So.
But what do you do, like, for the regular person? So let's say that we have like a good, solid, you know, Bible-believing church, and you saw you're teaching your men, what does the accountability look like for the men in the home so that they're not coming to church serving, but going home and beating their wife?
Right, yeah. You're going to have to, one, trust that these are godly men. You're looking at character before you even begin to appoint them in places of leadership like this.
Mm-hmm.
Before you could serve as this is the reason why we have qualifications, even for deacons, you know. But here's the thing. People will say, well, you know, the pastor is called to a higher standard. The pastor is not called to a higher standard. The pastor is called to model the standard that the entire church is called to.
Yeah.
So that the whole church is called, Philippians chapter 2, the whole church is called to be blameless. It's not just the pastor.
Yep.
The pastor must model the standard that the whole church is called to. And once he loses, or if he loses the characteristics of a pastor, if he loses by way of his lifestyle.
If he fails to be the example.
Yeah, thank you, bro. I was looking for the word. Yeah, if he fails to be the example, he can no longer hold that particular position. But that's church-wide, right? It's not just pastor-wide. The congregation has a responsibility to hold one another accountable for living lives of blamelessness. And so, you can hide sin. You can hide it. You can hide it for so long. Eventually, all these things come out, and then you have to deal with them. You have to deal with them accordingly. I would say to go back to, you know, guys like T.D. Jakes or Jamal Bryan, the rest of those guys don't have churches; they have kingdoms. And so if I am a member of those churches, and I'm a seeker. Some people hear the pieces of the gospel in those churches. Jesus mm-hmm. died for sin, this, that, and the other. And so somebody perhaps could become legitimately converted under those ministries. Hard, not impossible. they come to Christ and all of a sudden they're a seeker and they're looking kind of like what me and Kevin was talking about, you know, 20 something years ago, you're looking for truth and you're reading your Bible and things don't line up. That person, if they're listening, you have a responsibility to lead. Lead. Because there is no accountability for that guy behind that desk. Any pastor that's worth the ink on his paycheck is going to teach the congregation that he too is underneath the authority of God's word. So the authority of scripture runs from the pulpit, as my dad would say, to the back of the door. And everybody is underneath the authority of God's word. So when the congregation begins to see or hear, having been trained how to hear and how to see, aberrant theology or aberrant practices, they have a responsibility to ask questions. You know, they have a responsibility to hold, you know, leadership accountable. You should have such a relationship with your pastor. You should have such a relationship with your pastor that you can ask him. You right after a sermon, you can make a beeline to him. And I love this. I love to see brothers and sisters that come up to me after church, Bibles open, a notebook full of notes, asking me to explain what I meant at point number two. Did I hear that correctly? Was this the right cross reference? Do I have this? What's happening there? Well, there's a level of accountability that they're holding me to in terms of explaining what did you, and that should not offend anything. That shouldn't offend a pastor when that happens. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't be upset about that, you know, because you have a duty, Ephesians chapter 4, you have a duty to grow this, to God is you, Christ has gifted you to the church. You are a gift. The pastor is a gift to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7, 11 through 13. He's a gift to the church to help the church grow and to mature into the full stature and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there for that reason. Mm-hmm. He's going to do that by the communicating of the word. As the people begin to eat, as the people begin to feast on the word, they begin to grow. Their maturity level begins to grow. And then they are asking questions of their pastor. And this relationship is it's mutually, you know, reciprocal. We're both growing as we're both. I say this all the time at Watson. We're growing up by growing into each other. Wow. That's the way in which the church grows up. We grow into one another. And when we grow into one another, we grow up together in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so you're not going to get that from a, you're not Steve Furtick, Jamal Bryant, T.D. Jakes, John Gray. None of those guys are interested in that. And I feel comfortable having watched enough of their stuff to say they're not interested in it. You know, it's my way or the highway. So yeah. But people need to hit the highway.
Man, this, look, I can talk for hours. I know you can't. We have talked for hours before on this stuff. Yeah. But we got to land this plan. We got to land this episode. And so for the listeners, just know that Tucson is going to be on. We're going to do an episode a month where we kind of really dive into this. So this was just kind of an intro, a general talk and understanding of theology. And this will not be the end of this conversation. So just for our listeners, just know that we're going to pick this back up.
I'm super excited about it. I think my takeaway from this episode is, one, that biblical theology starts with the Bible. Mm-hmm. And reading the Bible and understanding the Bible. But two, that we should, as parishioners in churches, look for who is your pastor accountable to? Like, does your pastor actually have accountability, or is he like a one-man band? Because we want to make sure that we are, you know, living our lives according to the word of God, and also sitting under teaching that is to the glory of God.
Absolutely.
And, you know, not just sitting under teaching that's to the glory of man or to the glory of our emotions. Yeah. You know, a teaching that because he can hoop real well, then, oh yeah, that was on point. That was so good. Or because the choir director and, you know, the A and B selection was your favorite songs, well, you know, my church is on point. No, how are we learning together and growing together and then growing up in the Lord according to the word of God and what the word of God actually says in context? And so thank you, Toussaint, because I think, you know, that's the foundation. Like, the scriptures have to be the foundation for us to be able to grow in, you know, in together and to grow up into Christ, because it gives us our instructions for life and godliness. It gives us our instructions for how to live with one another and how to live in subjection or I guess that's the right way to put it,
yeah,
to God.
Right. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So we're definitely thankful for you and for your knowledge and your voice in this space. You know what if you had any encouragement for somebody who was just like, you know what, I don't know anything about theology. I don't know anything about like the genres of the Bible or, you know, what they're, you know, really talking about in this time until you're back on. What is just one thing you would encourage someone like that to do?
Read your Bible, but I would say get a good study Bible. I would say that I know that sounds overly simplistic. But
no, we starting out with the simple. It's okay.
Hey, hello, and let's not leave them to figure out what's a good study Bible. Tell them what are some good study Bibles.
So, number one, I'm biased because this guy trained me. John McAuliffe's Study Bible is a phenomenal resource. The notes itself is phenomenal. Secondly, I would say ESV has a good study Bible.
Yep.
The notes are going to help you. So we're saying, I think the conversation we really hit on biblical literacy. This is going to help increase biblical literacy. The study Bible is going to help increase biblical literacy. So MacArthur 1, ESV 2, and I would say a Bible like Charles Ryrie study Bible. These guys who take a literal approaches to scripture. Those three, I would say buy one of those. Get highlighters, pens, notebooks, read, and take notes on what it is that you're reading. I think that's going to be helpful. And these study Bibles also have things in the back, other notes in the back, and other studies in the back that simplify some of the things I'm even saying now.
We're going to break it down even more. What book should they read?
A book that I would recommend.
I'm talking about a book in the Bible.
Oh, a book in the Bible. Oh, okay. I would say... I would start with Gospel of John or Romans. I always tell people, listen, if you're going to start reading the Bible, start with the Gospel of John. I think you encounter Jesus in a way in which it's uncanny in the way in which you encounter Jesus in the Gospel of John. Romans, because you learn a lot about what it even means to be saved. And so I would say John and Romans.
All right, so... next time we get together, we're going to pick it up with a conversation with John and Romans. Even if it's one point out of each book, we'll pick it up there.
Let's do it.
All right. You guys, thank you so much. I appreciate this conversation. I just appreciate hearing your voices in this, especially as so much of our recent conversation around the Black church has been, you know, these are the problems. Let's offer some solutions. So I'm super grateful for you both. And to you who are watching, thank you for sitting with us. We look forward to being with you again in 2 weeks. You have a good day. Bye.